I plan to cover about 4,000 years in time. So I also plan to travel through quite a few thousand kilometres or miles if you're Imperial. So buckle up and put on your helmet because we're in for a bit of a quick ride through this. Israel appears to have the bleakest prospects of any nation in the world. And you'd probably think that they got the last chance of survival. Surrounded and an outnumbered 100-to-1 by ferocious sort of hostile nations that have also sworn not merely to defeat them militarily, but to exterminate them from the face of the earth. So it appears that in a short time, on face value, Israel will be no more. This seems to be the way to natural man, but the spiritual man, the man whom God has enlightened with his truth, the prospects for Israel are the brightest and most glorious of any nation of the world. They are to be heirs of the earthly promises of such grandeur and scope as stagger the imagination. Firstly, we should realize that the nation of Israel, as presently constituted, is not the nation of Israel that God will favor and use in his messianic kingdom. The present government in Israel is what you would call an interim government. It's organized by men according to the best wisdom of this world. It was necessitated by the regathering of Israel to maintain order and discipline, to permit an orderly and systematic repossession of the land and fulfillment of prophecy. And prophecy tells us that they are and will be tested towards the end. There is to be a glorious rebirth of the nation of Israel based upon a great national conversion. The new government of Israel will not be parliamentary, but will be autocratic under the rule of Christ and his church. So what are the prophecies given to Israel to re-examine its borders and to know what the borders are now so you have an idea and what they will be in the future? And another question that comes into one's mind, where are we in the stream of time in relation to these prophecies that pertain to the nation of Israel? I'll be using some of Brother Bob Goodman's slides. He gave me permission for such because it saved me a bit of time in redoing them. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 23 to verses 24, I will, by note, be quoting some scripture. The underlining words I'll be reading for the sake of time in most cases. But Leviticus reads, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Note that. "But you are but aliens and sojourners with me." These verses really deal with what you deem as the Jubilee Law. And it was the ancient law of Israel whereby the purchaser of property had to return ownership to the original possessor every 50 years. If they sold the land, they'd get it back again. According, however, to Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and it contains the world and those who dwell in it. End of story. So everything created belongs to the Heavenly Father, and he has a right to allocate. He has a right to divide. He has a right as he chooses. The main principle is that God owns the land. He owns the people. Whoever is the owner of something naturally controls it as it pleases him. It is important that we note this. In Amos chapter 3 and 2, we've had this, and some of these scriptures will be coming up again as some brethren have taken the wind out of my sails in their discourses. But Amos 3 and 2 reads, "God state that he has known Israel, that is Abraham's descendants, of all the nations of the earth." If you go back in time, in approximately 1943 BC, in Genesis 12, God approaches a man named Abraham in the far-off city of Ur, in the land of the Chaldees. Abraham is told to leave this land, journey to another that God will show him. So obediently, Abraham and his family treks northward, westward, following the fertile crescent of the mighty Euphrates River, as you see on the slide. And he goes all the way to Haran, and there Abraham's father becomes ill and dies. From there, Abraham and his family travelled south through the land of the Hittites into the land of Canaan, close to Shechem, the modern Nablus on the west bank that Abraham first settled in the Promised Land. Further wanderings took him further into the westward journey to Egypt, Then he comes back to Canaan, first to Bethel, north of Jerusalem, and then finally to modern Hebron. In Genesis 12 and 7, God fulfills this promise and makes a covenant with him. This covenant is recorded in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. In verses 13 to 15, Abraham is told he would not personally inherit that land at that time. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he is told his descendants would be the ones to take possession of the land in the fourth generation. And that is exactly what happens in the time of Moses and Joshua. In about further on in 1893 BC, in Genesis 15:18, God defines the eastern and western borders of his land grant to Abraham. The eastern border is to the great Euphrates, and the western border is the river of Egypt or the Nile. It's worthy to note that this is an unconditional promise to Abraham's descendants, not dependent on anything. Also, Israel has never, ever occupied that land area in its history. In 1873 BC, in Deuteronomy chapters 1 and verses 7 to 8, God there takes Moses to the summit of the Mount of the Amorites. He shows Moses the land and describes what would be his by the current inhabitants. It is one of the most complete descriptions of the land Abraham's seed was to inherit. Turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites, in the plain, in the hills and in the vale in the south, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers and to their seed after them. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and it stretches the land from the river Egypt to the Euphrates River. We have the two outside boundaries. Some have questioned along the way whether this river of the Egypt refers to the brook of Egypt or the river of Egypt itself. However, closer examination and looking into Strong's numbers for the word river, Strong's number 5158 means a dry valley water that runs in the rainy season. And this scripture refers to the Wadi El Aresh, which is the brook of Egypt, and it's found west of the Gaza Strip. It's what's mentioned in Deuteronomy to Moses in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. However, Strong's number 5104 means a permanent, natural water course prone to flooding. This refers to the river of Egypt, the Nile. But unfortunately, depending what version of the Bible you've got, if you've got the King James, you're going to have river in both. If you have interlinear, it will make any distinction. Looking at Strong's words for the word river makes a big difference. In Genesis 15 and further on verses 19 to 21, God defines the boundaries to Abraham by listing the people whose land they are to possess. He uses these areas occupied by these nomadic peoples and also transfers the land to the descendants of Abraham in those scriptures. Next slide. And there, in order of the scripture, those tribes will appear on your screen. So, all in all, God allowed Abraham to travel the land that he would possess. God wanted him to be familiar with his land grant. So Abraham, during his life, traveled all the way from Ur of Chaldees to the Nile River Delta. Abraham was familiar with the land grant that God was giving him. If you go to Genesis 15 and verse 18 and Exodus 23 and 30 and 31 and Deuteronomy 1, 7 to 8 and Joshua 1 and 4, they give the boundaries of the land described in retrospect. And all of these scriptures consistently refer to the river of Egypt, 5104. Here it describes the boundaries from the Sea of the Philistines or the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea. But this is where a problem emerges. The Red Sea delineation is very vague and it's open to interpretation. It could be the northernmost part of the Red Sea. It could be the entire Red Sea itself. So from the descriptions to Father Abraham, we can state with certainty is that the border will stretch from the Nile along the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates, which is exactly the walk Abraham did. The southern border will be defined by the Red Sea, but the exact location and border appears vague. We can say with certainty that the borders of Israel will definitely expand from what they are today. The statement, "Unto thy seed have I given this land," is repeated more than a dozen times in both the Old and the New Testaments. Further, we are assured in Exodus 32 and verse 13 that this will be a perpetual inheritance. It will be forever. In Numbers 23 and verses 1 to 12, God describes to Moses the borders of the land he was granting to him. And this was done by using various regions, cities, landmarks, and the travel routes really marking the borders of the land. Note that the borders had a diminishing from the land grant that's given to Father Abraham. Perhaps this was because Israel had not exercised full confidence in God and faith when coming into the promised land. God goes on after this to describe the division of the land amongst the tribes of Israel. In about 600 BC, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, roughly, once again in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verses 13 to 20, God used regions, cities, geographical features to describe the borders in Ezekiel 47 and verses 13 to 20. Some of these descriptions changed because man changes names and the promise that's given to Abraham from those cities. But after the borders are described, God goes on to describe new borders for the tribes of Israel. So when we compare the borders that are promised to Moses in yellow and the ones that are in Ezekiel's prophecy in pink, we realize that they are more or less the same. There's a slight difference in the borders. However, if were one to walk the walk of the borders, you would find that they'd be the same. The promised borders are the same, but Israel never fully claimed them. And the question arises, why? You see, they didn't purge out the nations. Basically, they did not obey God. In Deuteronomy 1 and 8, it reads, "I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them unto them and so them seed after them." In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 11, "Keep all these commandments to love the God, Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to cleave unto him." And verse 23, "Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier ones than yourselves." Verse 24, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." Israel's disobedience was amounting to about five things by now. They were to come into the promised land, but they didn't wipe out the people. They did not slay those who became pagan. They did not take all the land grant that was given them. And above all, they did not keep the land. They negotiated it. These are two pressing questions that are doubtless in the minds. First, will Israel's borders expand prior to Armageddon coming? Secondly, what will be the ultimate borders in the kingdom of God? In order to properly frame prophetic scripture, it's necessary to chronologically organize prophetic events. We have the regathering phrase. There would first be a regathering to the land, Jerusalem would be reclaimed, opposition would be neutralized, peace and safety would be established, and then there will be a sudden attack from the north. We haven't got time for that. That's Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And then there's the purification phase, and all will be converted to the Lord. The new covenant will be established. The land will be fully restored. Then a second regathering occurs and blessings will flow forth to all who obey. What we see is a continuing expansion to the borders promised to Father Abraham. We saw the modest beginnings in the first regathering 1878 with the first wave of emigration to Petah Tikva and the Berlin Congress of Nations in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, where it specifically says the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. The first Aliyah, the Petah Tikva, and the Berlin Congress. In 1947, the United Nations petitioned a land grant to rights of the Jews to much of that land. In Ezekiel 37 and verses 21 to 22, it reads, underlining words, "I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land. Thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from amongst the heathen and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land." A year later, in 1948, that's right, they became a nation almost 2,000 years of diaspora. Truly the dry bones were starting to come back together again. And Zephaniah 3:20 states, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise amongst all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. In 1949, the United Nations gave Israel more land, this time the Great Negev Desert, and nations recognized Israel, and it was made a nation. A new name was given, Israel. During the Six-Day War in 1967, Israel expanded their borders on the north, east, and west. And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6 describes the Israel expanding to the left, that is to the west, to the right, that is to the east, and also in Jerusalem. In that day, they shall devour all the people round about, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. It appears that this prophecy was fulfilled in 1967, when Jerusalem was retaken after almost 2,000 years. In 1978, Israel gave back land in the Camp David Agreement. God did not authorize them to give back this land that he had granted them, but Israel ignored God's instructions. A bit of trivia for you. I was there before that occurred, and it just so happens that the price of fuel went up 300% overnight in Israel when they gave back, because they gave up the Katherine oil mine, which cut a lot of the oil. So will Israel's borders change before Jacob's trouble? In Isaiah 26 verse 15, it mentions that the Lord would enlarge the nation two times and extend its borders. In Isaiah 26:15, twice it says, I have enlarged the nation. It appears to be an ongoing trend with the land getting and creeping over. And the reason for the border expansion is explained in Zechariah chapter 10 and verses 10 to 11, where it states in the NIV that there simply will not be enough room for Israel within the boundaries. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble, the surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. If you go for the population extrapolation graphs, we only went on the slides the other day to 2006. But in the next 10 years, believe it or not, the population of Israel will be 2.5 times that of Japan. Where will they fit when they reach Jews alone over 8 million? We are close to the time frame. By 2020, Israel's population will exceed 8 million, and that will be the most densely populated nearly country on earth. In Revelation 16 and chapter 16 verse 12, we have the sixth plague where the Euphrates dries up. The stress of mental, moral, financial and material support to Orthodox religions dries up. Micah 7:11 states that they will build walls and extend their boundaries. This is currently a project to build hundreds of miles of walls in the West Bank and Gaza to prevent terrorism and bombings. This may be the fulfillment of Micah and set up a scenario of eventually possibly living in peace and safety. So will the borders get far further? As Jeremiah 50 verses 19 and 23 states, very interesting statements here, that they shall feed in Carmel and Bashan. This is interesting, because in verse 19, he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In verse 23, we have, how is Babylon become a desolation amongst the nations? The area around Carmel, or Mount Carmel, is a farmland area. It's very fertile. But the part of Bashan happens to encompass part of the Golan Heights and Syria. The area of Syria on that side of the Golan Heights is very fertile land. Israel doesn't occupy that farming land as yet. That part of Bashan in western Syria is a heavy agriculture area, and this is associated with Babylon becoming desolate, and something that possibly we see happening in our day. Syria is now a melting pot in turmoil. Assad forces versus revolutionaries versus ISIS, they are all in a way helping Israel. We have clues to the time frame. Israel feeds on Carmel today. They have that area. They farm it. They do not yet feed on Bashan, Ephraim and Gilead. Babylon is becoming desolate. before the grand battle of Jeremiah 50 and verse 22. In Micah 7, 12 to 16, talks about the day when they will regather. Verse 12, from the in that day also he shall come from the fortified cities, the fortress even to the river, from sea to sea. Verse 14, feed thy people, let them feed in Bashram, Gilead, as in the days of old. Verse 15, according to these days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvellous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They will dwell solitarily in Carmel, Bashram, and Gilead. Israel today does dwell only solitarily, as I mentioned, in Carmel, but it is not in Bashram, that area of Syria. It is not in Gilead, which is the east bank and is Jordan. And this expansion may be on the horizon. Just to let you know, before the day before the convention began, the Knesset approved settlements on the east bank in Jordan to go along full swing. Moon, for the UN, is not very happy. Watch the space for nations to start getting against Israel. The prophecy continues, according to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvellous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. In the kingdom, a second gathering is described if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Then the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. Verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. And verse 14, they will possess Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So they will be recovered from the four corners of the earth. At this time, they will possess the land of Edom, Moab, Ammon, and currently the nation of Jordan. And this is a future event if you look at that map. In Obadiah chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, it states that they shall possess Ephraim, Samaria, which is the West Bank, the land of the Canaanites. And they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. However, Israel has to do something. It has to be converted for these promises to take place. The initial regathering to land is at a time when Israel abides what you'd call in unbelief predominantly. But this is only the physical preparation of the land and the people for the crisis, and it's not the crisis itself. The vivid picture of this event is in Ezekiel 38. Israel there is restored to the promised land and is prospering, and various distant nations are jealous of that prosperity and determined to invade the land and take a great spoil for themselves. Israel, according to that prophecy, at that time is at rest and is dwelling confidently, as the scriptures give, in unwalled villages. Having neither bars or gates, they're in a total state of disarmament. This is certainly not the position of Israel today. Some great change in national outlook must take place before this state of affairs can become a fact. The implication is this, that the people have confidence that no harm will befall them. This in turn infers that they have faith that God will defend and deliver. And because of that faith, God does defend and deliver. Ezekiel 38:11 and Ezra 38:11 are good as well. You have parallel pictures in Joel and Zechariah and Jeremiah there also. But let's go back a bit in time and have a look at the track record. The time and time again during the period of the Judges, Israel had to become conscious of its shortcomings. It had to return to God in repentance and have faith. Then God, as you recall, delivered them each time. And so it will be in Jacob's trouble. If we recall Samuel in Mizpah, when the people gathered and recanted their previous unbelief, they admitted their sins. They put their trust in God instead of taking up arms. Samuel prayed to the Lord in 1 Samuel 7 verses 9 to 10. If you recall, a great supernatural thunderstorm decimated the Philistines, enabled Israel to pursue them to their own land, and the Philistine power was broken. What 60 years of unbelief could not accomplish was done in a few short hours by the power of faith and belief. In Chronicles 20 and verses 12 to 24, in the days of the great king Jehoshaphat, when the people of Moab, Ammon and Edom joined in a great coalition to invade and destroy Judah, the king did not gather his forces. He convened a great assembly in a temple in verse 18. We read Jehoshaphat and his people and Jehaziel the prophet prayed. In verse 22, the people went out, not with weapons, singing high praises to God on the mountaintops if you read the accounts. In verse 24, they were all dead bodies, none escaped, we are told. One of the most spectacular deliverances that Judah ever knew in the reign of Hezekiah, when Sanhedrin, the Assyrian king, surrounded Jerusalem and demanded a full surrender, is in chapter 36. It's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Hezekiah took the insulting letter into the temple, and Isaiah prayed after the request of the nation. In verse 20, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 20. The king Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. In the darkness of that night, the angel of the Lord caused revenge. When Judah awoke in the morning, 185,000 hand-picked warriors were all dead corpses by the angel of the Lord. Isaiah 37 and 36 brings this out. If faith and belief were necessary prerequisites in these relatively minor historical incidents, which prefigure the final deliverance at the end of this age, it would appear that the same principle should hold. It should be expected, therefore, that when the last enemies of Israel close around the Holy Land, intent on revenge, spoil and plunder, they will not be met with defensive mechanisms and missile shields, which have been designed by man. But in quiet confidence, God will deliver and all will see it. Like in Jehoshaphat's day, they will not fight in battle, for the battle is not theirs, but the battle is God's. In the outcome, the glory will be the Lord's, for all the world will realize at last that he is ruler of all things. His word will stand. In Ezekiel's narrative of the same event in Ezekiel 38:23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Psalm 72:17-19. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In Psalm 46, verses 9 to 10, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the heathen. I'll be exalted in the earth. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Ultimately, in God's kingdom, all nations will be blessed by God. Then the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. This is a time when God will make wars to cease. God's promises that there will be peace, safety. All will know him at that time. God will extend the borders of his land so that he will be glorified by his chosen people, Israel. Israel's borders will expand to Abraham's borders. God does the work. The God's kingdom will cover the earth, and we know that God is faithful. The lesson, I doubt, for the church is God owns everything. Israel is promised the land of Abraham. Faith and the belief of Israel will reform and return to them when they turn to God in Jacob's trouble. Their borders will expand. Let's accept God's choices. Remember, watch, wait. Israel is God's time clock. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.